So, I know we're in John chapter... Thank you, good, good. One person here pays attention. But what we're going to do, you can turn to John chapter 18, but what we're going to do probably the next few weeks is blend all of the Gospels together, okay, to tell one story. So we're going to be running around a lot. If you're in care group, pay a lot of attention because there are going to be a lot of questions tonight. No, it's going to be pretty simple, but you can run your fingers around between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John if you want, or just listen. But it's going to be a little bit depthy here because we're getting into some amazing stuff, and I want to cover it well, okay? So that's a warning. So now that I've warned you, let's pray. Father, we're opening your word now, so we just pray you'd help us to understand what our Lord went through and the powers of the world that were so against him and still are. The hatred towards him is amazing. In so many different places and from so many different corners. And we just pray that we would appreciate indeed what he'd endured for us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So, last week we were looking at John 18 and we ended with that moment where Jesus is actually being taken into custody in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, from there, over the next 10 or 12 hours, Jesus will go through six different hearings, trials, encounters with the judicial system. And there's two main spheres. There's a Jewish ecclesiastical system, and then there's the Roman legal system. And there's three in each, right? There's going to be three hearings before Jewish leaders and three in the Roman system. So each of the Gospels emphasizes certain aspects of Jesus' trials. So that's why I want to blend them all together. John's contribution is significant, because he was present in the courtyard of the high priest when Jesus went to his first hearing, and then the second hearing with Caiaphas and Annas first, and then Caiaphas. And he also gives us the most information about Jesus' interactions with Pontius Pilate. So John's gospel is very helpful, and we'll see that over the weeks. But like I said, I'm going to weave all four gospels together, so just kind of roll with it. So today we're going to look at the Jewish trials. There's three of them. And later we'll look at the Roman trials and we'll meet Pontius Pilate. We actually had Pontius Pilate here last Easter, but you missed a lot because his microphone wasn't on. So so we'll cover some of those things he tried to tell you. But so anyway, these six hearings involve a lot of different individuals. And in each, we see people acting from motives that are not entirely pure. I'll just put it that way. So there's a great injustice going on here in the way Jesus was treated. But from the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was first taken to a sort of a preliminary hearing before Annas, A-N-A-S. And we'll pick it up in verse 12 of John chapter 18. It says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. This is pretty interesting, and it shows how influential Annas was, even though he hadn't been high priest for quite a while. But him being the first to interrogate Jesus is pretty interesting. So the high priest is Caiaphas. He's the current high priest. And Caiaphas had been the high priest since A.D. 18. So if this is A.D. 33, that's like 15 years. So he's been in office a long time. Annas had been high priest from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15. So he's an older gentleman. And Caiaphas married his daughter. You want to marry the boss's daughter? That's how you get into those situations. So they were connected politically and they were connected personally. By politically, I mean in the Jewish ecclesiastical system, you have the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the different groups, right? So they were in the same team. So as a former high priest, John still calls Annas the high priest. He does that in verse 19. But just like we would call President Bush, President Bush, right? Even though, 43, I'm talking about George. He hasn't been in office for a long time, but people will still refer to him as President Bush. So Annas is still referred to as the high priest because he did hold that office. So now it's the middle of the night, sometime in the early hours after midnight probably. Jesus had been in the temple every day, available for questions and dialogue, but they wanted to get him at night so they could arrest him and have secret trials at night. By the way, it was illegal to have a trial at night for anyone in the Jewish system. They're already breaking the law by setting this up. But Annas begins by asking Jesus, well, we don't know what he's asking him, but John says they were basically theological questions and personnel questions, because verse 19 says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples, who his men were, and about his teaching. Now, that could take a little bit of time. We're not told how long it was, but these topics don't sound particularly threatening. But Jesus finds the line of questioning unproductive, I'll use that word, and he reminds Annas of the principle in Jewish legal practice, a major principle, against having the accused incriminate himself. In other words, you are not allowed to put that kind of pressure on anybody to incriminate themselves. So it says, verse 20, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. So if Jesus is arrested, it has to be for a reason. You don't just arrest people to interrogate them. There has to be some known thing, and that's what Jesus is pushing for. What exactly are you after me for? That's sort of what he's saying there. Something had to have been known that he did or that he said that would have brought about this trial. His teaching is public, so why ask about it? So there's plenty of witnesses around, he's saying, and they shouldn't be fishing for things. Just say what I've done or say what I've said that's upset you and let me know now, you know. So when Jesus says, they know what I said, he actually could be referring to the temple officials that are probably in the room, because they monitored Jesus all that week, certainly, while he was in Jerusalem preaching every day in the temple. So, well, one of the officers did not find Jesus sufficiently groveling, so he decides to just punch him. So, verse 22, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? You're not allowed to ask questions, buddy. That kind of a thing. So he slugs him. Now, a lot of us might lose our temper at that moment or get upset. Kind of imagine you in a court in America and the bailiff doesn't like the way you're talking to the judge, so he walks over and just punches you. That would be like that. That's what's going on here. The very same thing happened to the Apostle Paul years later, when he had become a Christian. After he was done persecuting Christians himself, he became a believer, and he went before the same council. And in Acts chapter 23, verse 2, Paul lost his temper. I want to show you the difference between a normal human and Jesus, okay? So this is Acts 23, verse 2. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. So they did that. So the high priest, Ananias, he goes, take that guy down, you know. And so somebody belts him. And Paul said, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But the bystander said, do you revile God's priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. So he quickly gets... So... the whitewashed wall thing, sorry about that, Ananias. I hope I wasn't out of line with that crack about the whitewashed wall. If you don't get smart, that was what was really good. So apostles are human. They still sin. They blow up. They can lose their temper. They're not perfect. Only Jesus is perfect, and Jesus does the perfect thing. His response is entirely different. No temper, no escalation. He does what we talked about last week. So we talked about Jesus questions, right? Jesus question. So he asked the officer who punched him a Jesus question, very quietly and directly, asks this brute why he did what he did. Verse 23. So Jesus says, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. And if rightly, why did you strike me? That's the way we're supposed to act. Why indeed did he strike him? So a potentially explosive situation in all of our lives should always be responded to with a quiet, often clarifying question is a really good way to go with people. Why are you saying this? Why are you acting like this? Put it on them so they have to think about what they're doing and what they're saying. And if it's something wrong, you say, if I did something wrong, tell me what it is. Otherwise, why are you screaming at me? Or why did you do this? Why did you hit me? That kind of a thing. So Jesus is causing whoever he asked that question to think and reflect on his own behavior. And we should all learn to do that because it's a very helpful way to communicate with people when you're upset. Kind of keeps you from getting upset. So Jesus isn't going to be easy to rattle here. He's not going to be easy to intimidate or get caught in verbal traps or anything like that. So verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So we don't get a response to Jesus' questions, but he sends them to the current high priest, Caiaphas. So now Jesus is officially entering the Jewish legal system. And the meeting or the interrogation by Annas was sort of a pre-hearing. It was sort of informal. But now he's going into the system. They're sending him to Caiaphas' house, which Luke says the next meeting was at Caiaphas' house. Usually these things would happen in the temple in daytime. But we're in Caiaphas' house at night, and he's called together a bunch of members of the council. I don't know if it was all of them, but probably not all of them. In fact, he probably left out some key people like Nicodemus and those kind of folks. But this hearing at Caiaphas' house is where Matthew begins his account. So now I'm going to read to you from Matthew 26, verse 57, okay? Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. So this is where the power is with this group, except for those areas claimed by Rome. So generally, Rome, when they conquered some people and made them part of their empire, they preferred that the local administration, the local people, solve the local problems, especially religious things. And especially in the Holy Land, that was the case. Rome did not want to be bothered with Jewish religious stuff. So only a matter of imperial interest would they care to hear about. So they let the council that ran Israel before they came keep running things as long as it didn't interfere with Roman law and Roman interest. So Jesus is standing before a religious court that has some civil and legislative powers as well. So the Sanhedrin, it's called, the Great Council of Israel, consisting of three chambers. There was a chamber of priests, the chamber of scribes, and the chamber of elders. And each chamber had 23 members, and that's 69 men total. And then there were two presiding officers. So when the whole council was together, it was 71. Again, this middle of the night stuff probably didn't have everybody there, but there was enough representation to make it full. One Jewish writer described the council this way. He said, the priests and the scribes naturally predominated in the Sanhedrin because not having, like other Israelites, received land to cultivate or improve, they had abundant time to concentrate to the study of law and justice and thus became better qualified to act as judges. In other words, the kind of the layman, the Pharisee types, those people, the elders, they had all kinds of other business interests. So they would come to important events, but mainly it was run by the scribes and the priests, he's saying. So Jewish jurisprudence, that's what we're talking about. What was it like to be on a trial before this council in the first century AD? I think you would find it surprisingly enlightened, the way they conducted justice, unlike many other ancient countries, because they were biblically informed. So several aspects that I want to bring out to you. It presumed innocence, just like our legal system presumes innocent. That's not always the case in a lot of cultures or countries. But the council's job, as they said it, was to actually find a reason to acquit you. In other words, you had to really prove that a person was guilty. They were more interested in letting people go. That's pretty unusual as a system, right? So, and there was actually a rule that said, quote, the Sanhedrin exists to save, not destroy life. That was their stated purpose. It was their mission to let you go if they could, if they legally could. So that's why verse 59 is so shocking. So, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. That's the way the world really works frequently. the powers that be are going to drum up false charges. They're going to have false witnesses. And if they need to eliminate you, that's what they'll do. Case in mind just comes to head is Navalny in Russia, the serious opposition leader to the current president of Russia. So what they do? They put him in prison, and then far away prison, far away, Siberia prison, right? And then all of a sudden he gets up to get up one morning and he's dead. So, and his wife is still there trying to find out exactly what happened to him. But in defiance of everything they claim to believe about justice, these guys were looking for a way not to free Jesus, but to put him to death. That was their intent, and they were going to manipulate things to make that happen. So they're hunting for anything that will give them grounds to have him executed, even creating lies. Now, I know politicians never lie. You know, I don't watch a whole lot of television, but man, the other night we were watching one show and the ads were all lies from both sides. It was just, that was for the local politician stuff. It was just crazy. But anyway, the council made themselves also, they made themselves the prosecutors when their job was to be the judges, impartial judges. So that's what hate does to justice. It perverts it. And that's, they hate Jesus, so they're going to pervert justice. So in a Jewish trial, there's basically three parties involved. There's the accused person, Jesus. There's the witnesses, the people that have something to bring forth. And there's the judges. They don't have a prosecutor or a defense attorney. So there's the person being accused. There's the witnesses. They bring the charges. And then the judges decide the case, right? So, and for Jesus here, it usually had to have three judges, but for Jesus here, it's the whole council. In major things, there's the whole council there. So there's no lawyers and no prosecutors. Only witnesses are allowed to bring charges, and witnesses have a really high standard to meet. This is another way that this was a very enlightened system, almost entirely favoring the accused. So here's some rules for witnesses that existed in the ancient Jewish world. The witness has to have seen and heard everything about it of significance. So eyewitness testimony was not, like we compile witness testimony. Oh, this person saw this and this person saw that. And then the prosecutor builds a case on that, right? That's how our system works. There, a witness had to have seen the complete act or his witness is thrown out. It's discounted because he didn't see enough. Also, witnesses have to agree. So two or more witnesses have to agree on everything substantial, everything, for it to count. If they don't agree, both sides, both their witnesses are cast out. Both of their testimonies are not included. So in our system, we have all these witnesses. They could disagree a lot, and we weigh all the things that they say, right? And say, well, is this one more, not in the Jewish system. If there's contradictions, they both are excluded from being considered what they have to say. So everything's working on behalf of the accused, right? I mean, the whole system's working on behalf of the accused. So the issue of witnesses gave the Sanhedrin a big problem in Jesus' trial. So look at verse 59 again. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. Completely evil, I mean breaking every rule, so that they might put him to death. Then verse 60, they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. So let's just stop there for a minute too. So all kinds of false witnesses are marched in. Matthew doesn't even bother to tell us what they said because either they had nothing substantial or they contradicted each other. So in Mark's gospel, Mark 14:56, it says, many were giving false testimony against him, and their testimony was not consistent. Now, you see, if you're just reading the Bible from an American point of view, you're going, okay, yeah, all right. Well, in a Jewish setting, none of that testimony was valid, none of it, because they were inconsistent. All of it goes out because they contradicted each other. So that's really important to understand, sort of culturally speaking. So at this point, the most serious accusation then comes forward. Now we're back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 60. Later on, he says, two came forward and they said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now that's a very loose paraphrase of something that Jesus did say in John chapter 2, right? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Remember that? He didn't say He's going to destroy it. I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it after 3 days. That's not what he said. So that's false testimony. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. This is the Mark version of this. Then Mark 14:59 says, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So that was their go-to thing, attacking the temple, but those two witnesses contradicted each other in different areas. So they legally, they had to be discounted, thrown out. But that's the primary charge. So again, in a normal course of justice, that's contradictory testimony. But what happens here is the high priest starts pressing Jesus. So Matthew 26:62. The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? And then verse 63 says, but Jesus kept silent. My guess is the silence may have included kind of a look at the high priest saying, you know everything you're doing is illegal, right? But I don't know if that's true, but probably true. So Caiaphas starts to get kind of, I won't use the word panic, but it's not working. Everything they're trying to do is not working. So they try to force a confession out of Jesus because a case for blasphemy can be built on this idea about the temple thing, but they're going to move beyond that. So they're going to pressure him, which is illegal also, because only witnesses can bring a charge. A judge cannot bring a charge. So by him pressing Jesus on this, he's already stepping across a line again. So the council cannot instigate charges. They can only investigate charges. They can't instigate them. And the witnesses are the only ones that can bring a charge. And a witness cannot be asked to incriminate himself. So now pay attention to how this is going to work. Everything they've done so far is contrary to their own laws. And even in their conniving wickedness, they have nothing to convict on. Nothing's working out. So they need a confession. They need a confession from Jesus, which they have no right to ask for because that's not their job. At this point, only a confession will give them enough to establish enough guilt to take Jesus before Pontius Pilate, which is what they need to do. They have no power of death. Only the Romans kept that power for themselves. They have to have a case where the Roman government will agree that this is a crime that would be worthy of death. So the witnesses have failed. So they have to get Jesus to confess and be a witness against himself, which they shouldn't do, but they're going to do that. So his fate, in a sense, is in his own hands. They need his cooperation. And up until now, he's been pretty much silent. He's asked a question, you know, he brought up a thing, but that's about it. So this is what Jesus does now. He gives them exactly what they need. He's going to give them what they want from him. He's going to speak. So he waits until they ask him in the name of God. And by that name, he tells them the truth. So this is Matthew 26:63. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then verse 64, Jesus said, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You have said it yourself. That's a common Jewish way of saying yes. Yes, I am. Mark doesn't.
Gotcha.
A couple of questions.
Yeah, I was reading in here.
I'm going to ask you a few questions.
Okay.
How do you truly feel? Do you feel dizzy?
I wouldn't use the word dizzy.
He's clammy.
I can say
this happened.
Pulpit one. There you go. All right, so first thing we're going to do is let's go ahead and pray for Wayne. We'll start there, and then we're going to have Saul finish up for Wayne, and then we'll take communion. All right. Heavenly Father, we just we lift up Wayne as whatever this is going on with him. Lord, we just ask that you put it out of him and that find the answers that might be causing it. And why on Sundays, Lord? Lord, just ask that you give us all the information to continue on, and we just ask again that you're with Wayne. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Right on, Saul.
All right. Okay. Pinch hitting. Where's Gary? Okay. Is he getting some color back? All right. All right, so I'm just gonna read. And I think I was really into it. I was disappointed. Well, you said you wouldn't do this on Sundays anymore, but okay. All right, so picking up, we were just reading. This is from Deuteronomy 13, 1-5. Which we just read, right? Okay, so it does make sense historically and biblically that Jesus would be condemned under the statute. So remember, he's saying that if the prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives a sign or a wonder and tells you to follow after other gods, that's what the accusation was. So if that is the case, then yeah, Caiaphas is happy now because historically, yes, we can condemn Jesus under this particular statute. So blasphemy was not only a verbal curse, but also an act of treason against God. So by claiming these divine attributes and position, Jesus would, in their minds, be taking God off his throne because he's making himself equal with God. This happened many times before Jesus ever went to court, though. So for example, if you look at Luke 5:20-21, he says there, seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So what was he doing? He was taking a prerogative that belongs only to God, because only God could forgive sins. So this is, even at this point, they were condemning Jesus of the same thing. It was blasphemy. Also, look at John chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. Another example, he says, "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, saying, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So they understood that. This was back in John chapter 5. And more recently in John 8, verses 56 and 59, he said this. It says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.'" Remember those "I am" statements. So they understood what he meant at this point where he said, "I am." Do you know why? The next verse says, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So there was no question even at that point that they thought that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. And then one more in John 10, verses 31 through 33 says this, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Of course, you know, they had wanted to kill Jesus for a while. Jesus answered them. He's so calm, isn't he? He says, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Jesus answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So they had been saying this for a while, that Jesus, you know, who do you think you are? You're not God. You're just a man. You're guilty of blasphemy. So these were all public events. These were public statements. So obviously, many Jews, they regarded Jesus as a blasphemer for making himself equal with God. That's why Caiaphas asked the question that he did. Not that he was one of God's beloved children, but that he was the one and only begotten Son, uniquely related to the Father and deserving of honors due to the only Son of the Father. So the one and only begotten, that's a title, a messianic title, and Caiaphas knew what he was doing by trying to get Jesus into a corner in this. When Jesus said that he worked, equating himself with God, which got him all upset earlier, Jesus worked as the Father did. He forgave sins, and Jesus forgave sins. So Jesus was not blaspheming when he forgave sins. He was working as the Father did. He also said that he came from heaven, and in John 5, he said that he should be honored even as the Father is honored. Those are weighty, weighty words he's using. Honor me just as you honor the Father. That would be blasphemy unless it's true. And Jesus is God, so it's not blasphemy. But yes, blasphemy, B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-Y, 3 exclamation points. Blasphemy, unless, I know, he's a good writer, isn't he? Unless, one thing they failed to consider, what if, they didn't consider this, what if he really was one with the Father? What if he was God? That's what they did not consider. Didn't the prophet Isaiah say of the Messiah, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Those are messianic titles. One of those titles is God. And shouldn't the most knowledgeable men in Israel have considered that text and that possibility? But why didn't they? After all, Jesus claimed to be the theme of the Old Testament. Shouldn't that be considered? He claimed the I Am several times. Remember, they were going to pick up stones to stone him. He claimed to be the source of eternal life. That would be blasphemy if it's not true. I don't know why people aren't more upset. Jesus claimed to be the source of eternal life. If he was just a man, that would be blasphemy. But guess what? He really is the source of eternal life, so it's not. He called on men to rest their souls in him. He also suggested that he was David's Lord as well as David's son. So what if he really was? Well, no one was asking that question. Caiaphas wasn't asking that question. The conclusion, okay, in Matthew 26, 65, he says this. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. So then the brutality begins. This is hard to read. I don't like reading this part, but it says, then they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him, and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? He's supposed to be a prophet, so they cover his eyes. Mark tells us that. And then they punch and they slap him. Say, who hit you? A real prophet would know. They're making a joke out of it. You see that? They're blaspheming, actually. Pow, who hit you? God talks to you, right? slap? Who slapped you? What's the man's name? The legal proceedings weren't over. The council had two problems. Remember, they were breaking their own rules. These guys were really hypocrites. They had two problems. Number one, night trials, we already said, were illegal. You weren't supposed to have, they had their own rules that they weren't supposed to have trials at night. Number two, capital crimes, and they were trying to kill him, right? Capital crimes resulting in conviction were to be automatically retried the next day. So there's never supposed to be a rush to judgment. You're supposed to have time to cool down and think about things or reconsider testimony. If it's a capital crime, they wanted to make sure that they didn't execute an innocent man. So they had their own rules, and they were breaking their own rules. So they had these two problems. This is fascinating. I think they really did want to do the right thing when they established this legal system, but you know, when it really came down to it, they didn't care about the rules. They just wanted Jesus dead. The counsel was to go home in small groups, then by twos, drink no intoxicants. They're supposed to eat lightly. They're supposed to discuss. They're supposed to pray and reconsider each aspect of the trial, to sleep on it, and then come again to rehear the witnesses and evidence the next day. Doesn't that sound reasonable? Especially in a capital case. There's a lot of moral beauty in this system, but they did not follow it in Jesus' case. Their hatred blinded them. So Jesus' first trial ended about 3 a.m. His second trial started at 6 a.m. at the crack of dawn. Not a whole lot of time for reflection there. But in between trials, they beat him up, and no one stopped them. No one interfered or said it was wrong or excessive. Jesus, of course, accepted it all because his hour had come. He knew. Jesus was in total control. Even at this point, you see all through this, the Gospel of John, that Jesus was in total control at all times, even points where we certainly wouldn't be in control. But he showed that he is God by the way he peacefully accepted this. This is why Jesus came into the world, to endure whatever men would do to him and to bear their sin as God applied the penalty of man's sin to him. Okay, this second formal trial now at 6 a.m. goes quickly and is recorded in Luke 22, 66 through 71. And it is much like the first. Matthew only mentions it in passing in Matthew 7, 27, 1. Mark does the same. This time, the whole Sanhedrin is present in their normal meeting place to hear the testimony. Luke, who interviewed some people present, gives us this, Luke 22, 66. Let's look at that. Huh? Is it? No, you wrote it in with pen.
I'm doing much better. It's funny, this is the same thing's happened like several times over the last few months. So Brett came over and he said, did you eat anything? And no, I don't eat anything from Saturday night till Sunday afternoon normally, but he thinks it might be a blood sugar issue, right? So I'm going to start eating on Sunday morning. So. Where were we? Luke? Oh, Luke 22:66. I hope you're being able to follow. You did a great job. How about if I write them and you preach them? I thought you did a great job. I was really into it. So, Luke 22:66. Okay, so when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. So they're not at Caiaphas' house, they're in the temple. You read that part, right? And they say, if you're the Christ, tell us. He says, if I tell you, you will not believe. This is another thing I wanted to bring up. I'm glad I'm here because I was going to wing it. He said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask a question, you will not answer. Until I've started talking about Jesus' questions recently, I have never even noticed that Jesus said that in this trial situation. All these years I've read the Bible, I'd never noticed it. He actually says, if I ask you a question, you won't be able to answer it. You won't answer it. So that was showing that he does frequently use questions in the way we were talking about there. So if I ask a question, you will not answer. So using a Jesus question in this situation won't work because they've already decided what's going to happen to him. So then verse 69, we're in Luke 22. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of power of God. And they all said, you're the Son of God then? And he said, yes, I am. And they said, what further need do we have of the testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. So they have their day trial and their retrial, but they do it one right after the other. So they break the rules. Those legal niceties, you know, they just get in the way of horrible injustice. So let me tell you what I think about all this. It just makes me sad, for one thing, that the most pure, greatest, gentlest man that ever lived would be treated this way. He certainly experienced injustice. And I think about that and how Jesus can identify with everyone who's gone through injustices in this world. That's an amazing thing. But most of all, I think about the missed opportunity here. Because like people today, these men missed the greatest opportunity life could possibly afford. They're literally in the presence of God in human flesh, who's come to save them, and they want to kill him. I mean, talk about missed opportunities. It's just unbelievable. They could have welcomed him. They could have learned from him. They could have loved him. Does anybody deserve to be loved more than Jesus Christ? But they wouldn't. They wouldn't change. So they wouldn't humble themselves in the presence of the very one deserving their admiration and their affection. They liked the way things were. They lived by ritual and rules and privilege, these religious leaders. God offered them the kingdom, and they said, no, we don't want that. We like things the way they are. We want to keep our power. We want to keep our prestige. We would never humble ourselves like that. So Caiaphas, he embodies the heart of darkness in this world that characterizes the human race. He's an embodiment of the rebellion against God that human beings have. Jesus came to die for rebels. He came to die for your sins. He came to die for your failures. He came to die for your wanderings. But Caiaphas remained a rebel. He would not have anything to do with him. So don't make his mistake. Jesus is Lord today, just as he was the Lord back then. He will come in power, or you will meet him, because our life is short. And before he comes in power, you might pass away into his judgment chamber. So you need to reflect on that and think about that. You will stand before Christ in judgment. It will be too late to switch sides on that day. Caiaphas had his opportunity. Every man in that room had their opportunities. A couple of them followed. Joseph of Arimathea, he was on the council. Nicodemus, he was on the council. They followed Jesus. Caiaphas could have done that too. But he hated Jesus instead of pay attention to what God was doing. So I just want to urge you to embrace Christ, the only Savior, the Son of God. You do that by confessing your sins, swearing allegiance to Christ as your God and as your King, and you become his child. Forgiveness comes by faith. Faith alone. That's all you can offer. What are you going to offer? Look how good I am. Don't do that. See, he actually sees everything, and he sees your heart. So don't try that trick. So in the gospel narrative here, Caiaphas is working his evil plan to destroy Jesus. And he's halfway there. He just needs an okay from the Roman government. That would be Pontius Pilate. So we'll get to that, the Roman trials of Jesus. That's what's coming. But first, if I'm alive next week, I'm kidding. I'll be alive. Lord willing, and the crick don't rise. Rise above my head. No, next week I want to look at two people, Peter who's been in the courtyard. He was in the courtyard while those early trials were going on. And then Judas. Judas starting to feel the weight of what he's actually done by betraying Jesus. So we're going to look at that, and then we'll come and look at the Roman trials later, okay? So let's pray. What a wonderful Sunday. Lord, what a privilege to see our Savior accept what must happen to him for us to be saved. We are inspired by his calm dignity and these unjust court proceedings. What a great man he was. But most of all, we're awed by his declaration of who he is, the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming again with power. Jesus sent himself to the cross for us, for undeserving people like us. So we thank you and we worship you in his name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Long as I'm standing, let's celebrate the Lord's table together. So what song are we going to sing?
In the Cross of Christ.
In the Cross of Christ. Okay, great. So we're going to pass out the elements. If you haven't been with us before, just hold them until we take them together, okay? And this is a great time to reflect on your own sins. Are you going to be Caiaphas or are you going to be Peter? The humble man who confesses his sins before Christ, or the continue in rebellion? That's the way to time to decide that.
You want to stay up at the podium so you have something to lean on?
I'm okay. I'm actually okay.
Thank you.